Well, we're back in the book of Genesis after about a three-month hiatus as we gently make our way through the life of Abraham, focusing on chapters 12 through 22. And since the end of chapter 16, where we were last time, there has been a 13-year gap in the life of Abraham that we're not told about. That just goes to show that Scripture is very selective. It doesn't tell you everything you may want to know, but it tells us everything that we need to know. And so, in this passage this morning, as Randy has already read, we discover that Abraham is 99 years old. He's been waiting 24 years since God promised him a son. And chapter 17 begins with God appearing to Abraham and reiterating and also expanding upon the promises of the covenant that he had inaugurated with Abraham back in chapter 15. And God also calls Abraham to respond outwardly to this covenant. And so the main point that we'll see in our passage this morning is that we are to be wholeheartedly committed to our relationship with God. God is a covenant God, and covenants by nature are relational. And therefore, we are to be wholeheartedly committed to our relationship with this personal God. Before we go any further, let's look to him in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have condescended and revealed yourself to us, that you have pursued us. You have taken the initiative to offer yourself to us in relationship. When you had absolutely no obligation to do so. Father, we are amazed by your love and by your grace. I pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we may hear and see and understand your truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit would go forth with your word as it is taught, that all of us may be transformed by the working of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the word covenant is a key word in this passage. It occurs 13 times, and in 9 of those occurrences, God specifically refers to it as my covenant, because it is always graciously offered and initiated by God. And the concept of covenant is actually all over Scripture. And in fact, it's what governs God's relationship to us. And our deacon, Brian Tonis, just finished a Sunday school course on covenant theology. And if you missed that course, in a nutshell, a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties with specific promises and obligations on both sides. And in God's covenant of grace, this began back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind. It began in verse 15 with that mysterious promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In that mysterious promise, God was declaring that he was going to send a redeemer who would save his people. And this one and the same covenant was progressively revealed throughout all of Scripture in 5 different stages of biblical history, going from Noah to Abraham to Moses to King David, and finally culminating in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the one who fulfilled all covenant obligations, who received and inherited all of its blessings. And now in him, he passes these blessings on to his people. The goal of God's covenantal dealings has always been to gather a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe and people and language, and that God would be their God, and that we would be his people. And in our present passage, we're looking at God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant is not unconditionally offered. Rather, his covenant is governed by his grace and by man's responsibility. In other words, we have to respond to God's offer. And back in Genesis 15, if you remember, only God took that oath of malediction. And if you remember, there was that strange ceremony where Abraham had to take a number of animals. He split them in half, and then he spread the pieces apart, creating a pathway in the middle. Well, that was an oath of malediction in such that when two people were cutting a covenant or forming an agreement between themselves, the parties would walk between the animals, in a sense declaring, I promise that I will keep my end of the bargain, and if I do not, may I become like these animals. So it was a promise unto death. If you remember, in that ceremony, only God passed through the pieces. Abraham was a passive partner to whom God committed himself to. Well, here in chapter 17, we come to Abraham's covenantal obligations. And in verse 1, God commands him to walk before me and be blameless. And to walk before God is to stay close to him. And whenever I'm crossing a parking lot with my daughter Kayla, I tell her to hold my hand because I want her close to me, not only for my peace of mind, but for her safety and her benefit as well. For her to run freely across a parking lot is not safe nor good. And that's part of what it means for us to walk with God. But more than that, it also means to orient your entire life according to your relationship with God. It's that God is not just a very important part of your life. Rather, your relationship with God defines your very life. You do not get married. You do not search for a new job or make any major decision apart from your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is to shape and guide everything about you. What do you do in your free time? How you spend your money? Where you live? What books or magazines or other publications you read? What you say? What you do when no one else is looking? And the list goes on and on. Walking with God encompasses all of life. There is not one part of your life that is private that just belongs to you. Everything is exposed and bare before God. And his relationship with you governs what you do in every aspect of your life. Well, in this passage, God also commands Abraham to be blameless. And the Hebrew word for blameless literally means whole or complete. And it signifies a wholehearted commitment to obey God and not to sin. It does not actually mean that you are sinless, but rather that deep down, you are wholeheartedly committed. You truly desire in your heart of hearts to abstain from sin. And even King David, who we know was an adulterer and a murderer, could still claim that he had been blameless before God. It's because of the condition of his heart before the Lord. And so in summary, walking before God and being blameless means to be wholeheartedly committed to your relationship with God. And at this gracious encounter with God, Abraham does what every single one of us should do. He falls face down and worships. But God was not yet finished. And this brings us to our first point this morning, that God graciously commits himself to us in a covenant relationship. God graciously commits himself to us in a covenant relationship. In verses 4 through 8, God expands upon and gives more detail to the promises that he had previously given to Abraham in chapter 12 and also in chapter 15 of Genesis. This is such a significant development in God's covenant that God marks it by changing Abram's name to Abraham. The name Abram means exalted father. And since for most of his life, remember he's 99 years old here, Abraham had not had any children, so this name was either a very cruel and ironic joke, or, as many scholars believe, it was a reference not to Abraham, but to his father, Terah. And so it was a name that actually looked back upon his noble lineage and the successes of his father. Whereas his new name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. And it looks forward to and reveals Abraham's new destiny, his new mission before God. It was to be a perpetual reminder that God would give him a multitude of descendants. And then in previous encounters, God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation. But now, God promises that nations, plural, will come from him. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the passage that Randy already read this morning, the Apostle Paul interprets that statement with the reference to Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, becoming Abraham's offspring through faith. So in other words, by grace, through faith, Abraham becomes your spiritual father, making all of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants now counted as promises to you. And what is the heart of this promise? In verse 7, God commits himself forever to be the God of Abraham and of his descendants. God will be our God, and we will be his people. That's how the final two chapters of the book of Revelation conclude. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In this covenant, God offers himself. There is nothing greater in the entire universe that could be offered to us that is better than knowing and being in relationship with God. God offers us the very best thing that could possibly be offered. And then finally, just as God had promised to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan, in verse 8, God expands this promise by declaring that this land was going to be given to Abraham and his descendants forever. This promise is what gave the Israelites hope during their exile in Babylon. They knew that someday they would come back to the promised land. And even now, those of us who trust in Jesus, we also have a hope for the future, knowing that our inheritance is not just that tiny little plot of land in the promised land, but it is the whole world. The promises only get grander and greater through Jesus Christ. So these are amazing promises from God. Let's keep in mind that God did not have to promise anything. It is only by his grace and his love that he offers himself to us in a covenant relationship. Therefore, we're to believe and to find hope in these promises because God is faithful, and he is faithful forever. Well, the next section in the passage, verses 9 through 14, bring us to the second point, that God requires that we outwardly respond to his gracious covenant. God requires that we outwardly respond to his gracious covenant. In verse 9, it shows a clear transition as God states, "And as for you," in other words, now that God has declared the promises that he made, he now turns to Abraham and requires Abraham to respond in some way to these promises. Abraham and his descendants are required to keep God's covenant. which has already been summed up in verse 1. They are to walk before God and to be blameless, which means they are to be wholeheartedly committed to their relationship with God. And over the next few verses, God commands Abraham to apply the sign of the covenant to himself, to his children, and to all males in his household, even to those who are not his offspring. And circumcision was God's official seal of his covenant with Abraham, with all of Abraham's descendants and all who would follow the God of Abraham. From the beginning, it was open to all the nations. You didn't have to be a direct biological descendant of Abraham. And as a sign, it is a permanent reminder. And it bears witness to something that is beyond itself. It testifies to the reality of the relationship that exists, that is established by God through his covenant. For example, think of a wedding. I'm sure most of us here have been to a number of weddings, and it's customary for the couple to exchange rings as a sign of their commitment to one another. Now, the wedding ring is not the marriage, but it outwardly signifies and represents the marriage. The ring points to something beyond itself. Well, it's the same way with the sign of the covenant. And there's a lot of imagery tied up with the sign of circumcision. First of all, it's sort of an oath of malediction in itself. In essence, the one circumcised communicates that if he becomes a covenant breaker, may he be cut off from God, just like this portion of skin was cut off from him. As such, it symbolizes judgment. Secondly, it also signified the removal of defilement and of sin. The removal of this skin symbolized the purification that is needed in order for a relationship to exist between a holy God and an unholy people. It shows that all of humanity is sinful and in need of cleansing. And throughout the Old Testament, the term uncircumcised is loaded with implications of uncleanness, defilement, unworthiness, sinfulness. And third, the sign of circumcision also signified a person's official entrance into the covenant community of God's people. It marked out the visible church of the Old Testament. And in fact, the sign was so closely related to the covenant that in verse 14, it states that any male who was uncircumcised in his flesh would be considered a covenant breaker and would therefore be cut off from the covenant community. So those who shared in this sign were to be connected to one another. They were to be in fellowship with one another. And fourth, it signified that God deals with families. It's no mistake that God declared that it was to be applied to infants who were 8 days old. The covenant was not just for Abraham, but as verse 12 declares, it was also for his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and so on and so forth. For the generations to come, all of his descendants had the privilege and the right to belong to God's gracious covenant. And though circumcision was a seal of Abraham's faith, as our scripture reading in Romans chapter 4 told us, it was no guarantee that God would automatically save his sons. Rather, it was a sign that Abraham would do his part to raise his children in the Lord, and that in due time, they too would become wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. And fifth, and most importantly, circumcision in the flesh pointed to the need for the inward circumcision of the heart. It signified the righteousness that comes by faith, which was already declared to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In other words, the outward sign of circumcision in the flesh had absolutely no spiritual value whatsoever unless it was also joined with the spiritual reality that it represented, a circumcision of the heart. Throughout the Old Testament, God made it very clear that only the circumcised heart satisfies the conditions of the covenant relationship. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it states, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer." Keep in mind that that was written to a group of people who had already been circumcised in the flesh. They were lacking the entire significance of what the sign represented. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all of your soul and live." Therefore, God used the outward sign of circumcision to represent the inward spiritual cleansing that we receive by faith. The Apostle Paul clarifies this in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. He writes, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." And so ultimately, circumcision was a bloody sign that pointed ahead to the need for the shedding of blood. It pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to the cleansing from sin that we receive by faith in him. And so in our day, since Jesus has already come and has already shed his blood, we no longer need a bloody sign to signify a circumcised heart. The New Testament makes it clear that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant with God. And baptism accomplishes everything that was signified by circumcision in the Old Testament. It signifies the cleansing from sin that a person needs. It signifies the beauty and the scandal of the gospel that Jesus was cut off on our behalf. Though he was the only one who ever truly lived with a circumcised heart, he died on our behalf as a covenant breaker. It signifies our official entrance into the church, the community of God's people. It signifies that God deals with families. And so parents, if you have baptized your children, baptism calls you to raise your children in the Lord, to show them their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus. It calls you to pray with them, pray for them, to bring them to worship, to teach them how to worship, to saturate them with the Word of God. Is this happening in your homes? Are you living this out on a daily basis? Are you fulfilling your end of the bargain? Your children have been entrusted to you by God. You are a steward of them to lead them to the throne of grace. And for you children out there who have been baptized, do you understand that the fact that you have been baptized, that is a calling, a command upon your life to acknowledge your sinfulness, to acknowledge your need for Jesus, a calling to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. So children, have you done that? And most importantly, baptism signifies the cleansing from sin that Jesus offers to all who trust in him. Like circumcision, baptism has absolutely no spiritual value unless it is joined with the inward reality that it represents, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Like Abraham, we too need to outwardly respond to God's grace. Through faith in Jesus, we need to live lives that are wholeheartedly committed to our relationship with God, and we need to signify that through baptism. or as children who have already been baptized, they need to complete their baptism by professing faith in Jesus Christ. And then very quickly, this leads us to our third point this morning. In verses 15 to 22, God fulfills his promises in ways that seem impossible. God fulfills his promises in ways that seem impossible. Abraham's wife, Sarai, had been barren her entire life. Her womb was dead. But at 90 years of age, all of that was about to change. God was going to bring new life to her womb and give her a son. And to mark this significant occasion, God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And both of these names most likely mean princess. However, just like Abraham's name change, Sarai most likely looked back upon her noble lineage that she came from, whereas her new name, Sarah, looked forward to her noble descendants that would come from her. Kings will come from her. And this is primarily referring to Israel's kings, but no doubt, ultimately, this foreshadows the one true king, Jesus Christ, who will reign forever and be worshipped by all other kings. And so at this news from God, Abraham falls face down and he laughs. Now the question is, was he laughing in doubt at the impossibility of this promise, or was he laughing in joy that God fulfills his promises in ways that seem impossible? Well, to tell you the truth, I don't know. And scholars actually differ in their interpretations. However, since Abraham is not reprimanded for laughing like Sarah will be in chapter 18, I'm thinking that this laughter is out of joy and out of amazement. And I think our reading of Romans chapter 4 lends to that interpretation as well. And so, perhaps to remind Abraham of this laughter, God tells him to name his son Isaac. And the name Isaac means he laughs. Therefore, joyful laughter will surround the birth and life of Isaac as God's supernatural work of grace is remembered forever. And in the same way, we are to be filled with joy and amazement at God's supernatural work of grace in our own lives. Like Sarah's womb, we were once spiritually dead. But because of God's regenerating work in our hearts, we were made alive to see our need for Jesus, our Savior. Like Abraham, we can laugh with joy because of our salvation. And as Abraham is overjoyed, perhaps suddenly his son Ishmael comes to mind. What's going to happen to him? Will he be blessed? Is he going to be overlooked, neglected? What will happen to my son Ishmael? Abraham loved his son. And God assures him that he will indeed bless and multiply Ishmael. In fact, he'll be the father of 12 rulers. But the covenant promises that will lead to Jesus Christ and bring blessing to all the nations will come through Isaac. It is through Isaac and ultimately Jesus that 1,000 tongues will sing of God's redeeming grace. And so in conclusion, verses 23 through 27 show us Abraham's response to this revelation from God. It says, on that very day, Abraham circumcised himself, his son Ishmael, and every male in his household. There was an urgency to Abraham's response. He didn't delay at all. And in the same way, there should be an urgency to our response to God. If you're not a Christian this morning, we are glad that you're here. I hope that you realize this morning that God is the one who made the first move. God has taken the initiative to offer himself to you in relationship. There's nothing better in all the world that could be offered. And therefore, like Abraham, respond to God's grace immediately, without delay. Respond inwardly through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Then respond outwardly by being baptized. This promise is for you and for your children. Let this new year mark your new commitment to God. And if you already are a Christian this morning, then with joy and amazement at God's grace, live wholeheartedly committed to your relationship with him. This morning, take time to remember your own baptism. Do not let it only be an outward sign that has no inward reality. Rather, let Jesus rule and reign over every aspect of your life. Don't hold anything back from him. And with hope, look forward to the day of Jesus's second advent, the day when in its fullness, the dwelling of God will be with men, when he will be our God and we will be his people. Live in light of that truth. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would sanctify us through your truth. Would you work in our hearts by your Spirit that we may respond appropriately to your offer of covenant. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.